We are continue marching our way through the book of Hebrews, and today we're going to look at a survey, basically, of chapter 9. I mean survey by the fact that I personally like to spend a little bit more time in some of the details of the biblical text, but we are on a schedule to finish chapter 10 by the 1st of June, when Travis and Dwight will be preaching for the summer months through Hebrews chapter 11, and that's going to be a little bit on a slower pace, but very rich study as we look at the various examples of the Old Testament of those who walk by faith and how they did that. So today we're going to look into chapter 9. Before we do, however, we're going to look at the better covenant continued as we started that last week in chapter 8. The better covenant, which we know as the new covenant. Now, before we do, let's always remind ourselves of this very important illustration because it's biblical. It's the issue of a race, which Paul uses the analogy, so does the author of Hebrews, of the Christian life, which begins when you put your faith in Jesus as eternal life, you're born again, you start the race at that point. The goal is to finish the race, and that is to finish it that well that there might be a reward that awaits. Redemption is free, unconditional. Reward is earned by faithfulness. So the race begins and you run, but there are times that we fall off the track. All of us do, and that's why God gives us the opportunity to get back in fellowship with Him when sin breaks that fellowship through confession of sin. And He promises that the moment we confess it, He forgives it, and He gets us back on the track. Some people call that repentance, and repentance is a little bit more than confession. We're going to deal with this more in detail later, but confession is admitting your sin. Repentance is changing your behavior, and that's the difference between the two. They're not one and the same. They're different words. They're different usages, but we'll talk about that another time. You get back on the race, and you run, and the goal is to complete it. This we call complete salvation. The author of Hebrews calls it salvation to the uttermost. He also uses another term, and that is inheritance. When you're redeemed and you start the race by being born again, you're not guaranteed that inheritance. That inheritance is conditional upon finishing in faithfulness. Does that mean that you never sin? Of course not. We'd all be sunk if that was the case. But it does mean that you're on the path, and even though we have times that we have to confess sin and we have to repent from sin, we get back on the track because God is gracious and He runs that race with us. And last week, we learned that we don't run it alone. We run it with the promises of the new covenant. And the new covenant says that He is changing us from the inside out by His Holy Spirit who indwells us. And He writes the law upon our minds and our hearts. But in order for that to happen, we have to feed our minds. We have to feed our minds with biblical truth. We have to feed our minds with the truth about who God is. And that's why Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Or the Apostle Paul says, let the mind of Christ be in you. Or he says, set your mind on things above. And then he also says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Throughout Paul's theology is the issue of what we feed our minds. And we have to come to an individual decision on that. I'm not here to say, thou shalt not do this or that, thou shalt not watch this or shall listen to that. You have to determine that before God. You have to know, okay, is this actually in parallel with feeding my mind His truth, or is it contrary? Is it working against truth? Is it making me more calloused towards sin? There are things that are on TV now that all of us use, or at least most of us, take for granted and don't think a thing of it, whereas 50 years ago, the country would have been shocked like they were when now it's slipping my mind. What's that first movie out with the Gone with the Wind? Yeah, all of a sudden the swear word comes out and the country gasps at it. Now today, Christians are saying, it's really a good movie. There's a little cussing in it, but it's no, I mean, you can over, you know. Well, how much is it affecting your mind? How much is it affecting how you think biblically? And you have to come to grips on that with your own heart before God. I think it's legalistic when we try to tell everybody to operate within a certain system by which one Christian does and another Christian doesn't, but that's because it's an issue of the inner heart. It's not an issue of somebody putting on legalistic rules. That's the new covenant. Now, we have learned that the old covenant is the Levitical system, and that included the tabernacle sacrifices and the sacrificial systems that were led by the tribe of Levi. And Aaron, the first high priest, was from the tribe of Levi, the brother of Moses. Moses was from the tribe of Levi. And God instructed that out of the 12 tribes, it would be the tribe of Levi that would lead the nation of Israel into the worship through the tabernacle system under the old covenant. But that later got changed to the new covenant. And that's what author of Hebrews is writing on, because there were certain people that were believers in Jesus that instead of moving forward in the new covenant, they went in reverse and went back to the practice of the old covenant. And so the author is writing about this very subject in the book of Hebrews. Now, Jesus is our great high priest. Aaron is not. He's dead. Jesus is alive and will stay alive. He's our great high priest. And when we looked in chapter 7 and 8, we realized in chapter 7 that Jesus is a high priest of a different order, the order of Melchizedek, a man that's not a person or a being that's not mentioned often in the Old Testament, just in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. But here the author tells us that the new covenant is under a new priesthood, and Melchizedek was a forerunner and a foretaste of the great high priest. Melchizedek is not called the high priest, but the Lord Jesus Christ is. But Melchizedek represents a number of the changes and differences. He was a king priest. Jesus is a king priest. Levites were only priests alone. They weren't kings. According to the order of Melchizedek, and we looked at that in chapter 7, then we looked at not only a better priesthood, but now under a better covenant, the new covenant, an inward change by God's power. And we looked at that last week. And that, of course, the author quotes Jeremiah 31, where the new covenant is outlined. I will place my law upon their minds and their hearts. It will be an inward change. So we want to continue that as we study Hebrews chapter 9, a better covenant. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray that you will give us insight and understanding as we move into this chapter, as we come to a greater understanding of what is taking place. Father, I pray that you would speak to our own individual hearts, and whatever mind changing needs to happen within us individually, that our examination of this chapter will lead another step in that direction as you change us from the inside out. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John Clays is a friend of mine. He's become a prolific writer in the subject of eschatology. He just completed this week two more volumes that came out, all things that pertain to the study of the end times. On a personal basis, he's my favorite on eschatology because he's so precise in his exegesis, meaning his biblical perceptions of the text of Scripture in the original language. He doesn't speculate. He doesn't go beyond what's intended. And I find his writings on the subject of eschatology so very, very rich. And I'm grateful that God has raised him up in these days as we get closer and closer to the time that Jesus will come back. In one of his books, he tells about a group of special needs students. They were at a Christian institution, and they were being taught things from the Bible, but they were special needs people. They had various mental, physical, various things, various different disabilities that they were living with. But they had heard about the time that Jesus was coming back in one of their Bible lessons. And one day, the custodian came to one of the teachers and complained that there's smudge marks all over the windows on the side of that room that faced the outside, and that he's daily having to go wipe all these smudge marks from these students. And so he asked, could you please, as a teacher, could you please prevent the students from making the windows dirty? Because every time I come in, I have to clean those windows. Why is that the case, that there's so many smudge marks on the windows? The answer was given. Yeah, ever since we talked about Jesus coming in the clouds, they go out there and watch. They're hoping that he comes today. And that's why there's so many smudge marks on the windows. How God must take pleasure in human beings who can't think as well as we do, who can't walk as well as we do, but who believe God in a much greater way than we do. To anticipate the coming of Jesus, that every day they live for it, hoping today is the day. How we look at the return of Christ is a thermometer of our walk with God. How we anticipate the coming of Christ is a direct reflection of how deep our walk with God really is. If the coming of Christ is not prevalent in our thinking, it's doubtful that walking with Jesus is prevalent in our thinking. And the author of Hebrews brings that out in today's chapter, how those who are waiting for the coming of Christ are the ones that are truly going to receive the complete salvation, the reward that awaits. If you don't believe me, I'm going to prove it to you. And if you don't believe what I share, I think you're going strongly against what God says about his coming. Let's look at our chapter today as we continue our thoughts about the new covenant. First of all, in these 28 verses, verses 1 through 15, he basically deals, in a nutshell, again, this is a survey, that the earthly or worldly tabernacle, meaning it was physical, it was here on this earth, but we don't have any of it remaining. Now, some people think the Ark of the Covenant is remaining. That's not something I'm going to go into today. But we know that there's not the tabernacles, except for there's a few that are scattered around the earth that are used for teaching purposes and replica. I went through one in southern Israel some time back. But these are simply models. But the tabernacle during the time of Moses doesn't exist anymore. It's worldly, but it's also temporary because it's temporary in its use. He says in verse 1, then indeed, even the first covenant, that's the old covenant under Levi, had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, meaning something physical on this earth. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, there was the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, had the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, the Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And then he says, enough of that. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He basically saying, you get the idea. That was the very means by which worship took place is in this earthly tabernacle. Now when these things, verse 6, had thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone. Okay? So I'm going to back up to our picture here a second. And show you this. Here's the courtyard. The bronze laver, or the laver, the bronze altar. This area here called the Holy Place, this area, the Holy of Holies, in which only the high priest went in, and that once a year, to offer blood for himself and for the nation, but he had to do it every year. These sacrifices that were done here were done perpetually and daily. Okay? Now, here our author is saying that, but unto the second part, that is, that Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now, if they did sins knowledgeable, they'd have to go to the brazen offer right after it happened, throughout the whole year. And obviously, there was probably some people that were there often, but there were opportunity for forgiveness to take place. But then, what about those sins that people aren't aware of? This sacrifice on that one day called the Day of Atonement was for those sins, the sins that people weren't even aware that they did. Now, I couldn't help but think when I studied again this week, passage, that God provides that for us. Listen to what he says. If you sin now, if I sin, I can say, God, I want to confess my sin to you. I said such and such that I shouldn't have said. So God, I admit that to you and I ask you to forgive me for speaking something that I know was not right and it was sinful to do that. Here's what God's promise is. If we confess, meaning to agree with, homologeo, to say the same thing as, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, now listen, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what he does, he holds us accountable to confess the sins that we know about. But he will forgive not only the sins that we know about when we confess it, he will forgive about the sins that we don't even know we've done yet. And the longer we grow as a Christian, the more sensitive we become to sin. I'd like to share this quick story about a guy that is, but his name is his nickname was called Dutch. He lived in Whitewater, Kansas area. He was a farmer, Dutch Weitrich, and you couldn't imagine a more godly man. He was just a godly man. He loved his kids. He loved his family. He loved the Lord. He was always at church. He was always at prayer meetings. That doesn't make him spiritual, but it was a reflection of how much he wanted to learn the scriptures and how much he wanted to pray. He liked to pray. He'd come on Saturday morning prayer breakfast and so forth. He would never teach a class, never wrote a book, of course, never spoke anything, but he was just a godly man. And I'll never forget the day that he was unlikely at that time. He was in his 70s. And he calls me up on the phone. I'm in my office at church. And he says, hey, Pastor Don, you want to go get a hamburger with me today? Sure. I'll be there at the office at noon. And sure enough, he comes in about 11:55. And I said, hey, Dutch, have a seat. I got to finish up a couple things. So I remember watching him. I could sit just like it was yesterday. He sat down in the chair. And he leaned back in the chair like he was going to take a nap. He put his old DeKalb cap down over his eyes. And I thought he was going to go take a snooze. And as he sat there for a little while and I was finishing up my work, he goes, Pastor? Yeah, Dutch. You know something? So what's that? The longer I walk with God, the more I realize what a sinner I am. He wasn't saying that because he was feeling guilty. He was grateful to God how much he's being forgiven of. As he grows to understand the depths of his sin, he grows in understanding the greatness of God's grace. That's what growth does. Here, the Day of Atonement forgave the sins of the people that they did in ignorance, and it says not only that, but he had to have the sins of himself. The high priest had sins himself. He was no lily white guy. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. You see, this tabernacle did not communicate the present tabernacle now, which is in the heavenlies, where the Holy Spirit's involvement is in bringing the awareness of forgiveness through Christ into the presence of God. That had not yet been made known to these people. Only the model, only the precursor, only the type did they know. Now, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered. But listen to this, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regards to the conscience. In the Old Covenant, when they offered these sacrifices and when the Day of Atonement sacrifice was done once a year where the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, it brought an element of forgiveness, but it could not change anybody inwardly. The conscience is the depths of our lives. It's the depths of our thinking. It's in correspondence to our hearts and to our minds. And that sacrificial system couldn't do it on the inside. When people left, they didn't have any more power to live righteously than they did before the sacrifice is made. They did it out of obedience, but it couldn't change them on the inside. The new covenant does. It changes us from the inside out. We have the Holy Spirit in us, and if we are in tune with Him and feed our minds in tune with Him, like we talked about last Sunday, and if you didn't listen to last Sunday's message, I hope you will listen to it online because it's a definite thing to know before chapter 9. It couldn't change the conscience. It couldn't help us grow. It couldn't help us move forward in our Christian life or in the life of faith. Now, concerned only with foods and drinks and washings and fleshly ordinances imposed upon the time of until the time of Reformation, until the new covenant. So they were engaged in all these external things that God commanded, but it could not change the conscience. But the time of Reformation, he's making reference to the coming covenant that God would institute with the nation of Israel, but also with all mankind, of which believers, Gentile and Jew alike, participate in today. So in verse 11, but the Christ came as a high priest on the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place in the heavenlies. One of the great doctrines that I think we neglect too much is the doctrine of the ascension of Jesus. When he went up and then went into the presence of God and seated at the right hand of God, that's where the true tabernacle is. There's an actual literal throne there in which Jesus sits upon that throne at the right hand of the Father. And to us, that throne is accessible in prayer, called the throne of grace, which chapter 4 already alludes to or teaches us about. But his blood, he's the one who's our great high priest, but his blood is there once for all. Because his blood was perfect. He didn't have to die for his sins. He was the one and only perfect sacrifice. And his blood is the blood that is at the heavenly throne that pays for all of our sins and the sins of all mankind. Not with the blood of blood and goats, but his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleansed your conscience from dead works, the dead works meaning the old covenant system, to serve the living God. This morning we heard a testimony of a young boy who's going to be baptized. And he understood that when he put his faith in Jesus, he now had a new life. And he could serve now with a new life because he has a new person inside of him, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He understands that baptism represents that raising to new life. I told him there's a lot of seminary grads don't understand that point. And that's what it is. And it cleans our conscience. Because it gets down to the bottom of who we really are, the blood of Christ does. That's what it means to be born again. And we understand those things then. And for this reason it says, He is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions of the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What's he talking about? Not only are people who put their faith in the blood of Jesus Christ saved forever, but his blood makes it possible to serve God too with a good conscience and receive an inheritance. In other words, when they put their faith in Christ, their race begins. But now they have a clean conscience, and the beginnings, they have a changed life, and God continues to change that life more and more, so that as they serve God with that inner change, they're also able to receive an eternal inheritance. Not every Christian will have that eternal inheritance or eternal reward. Every Christian will be in the presence of Christ forever, on a new earth forever, in heaven when they die forever, but not every Christian will have that eternal inheritance waiting for them. That's why Peter says to these suffering Christians who are being martyred and literally thrown to lions in the book of 1 Peter, he says that you might obtain an inheritance for the suffering that you're going through for the cause of Christ, for the service that you do for the cause of Christ, that this is now possible. Those are the first 15 verses. The tabernacle of old is inferior to the heavenly one. Next, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is greater than the sacrifices in the earthly temple. For where there is a testament, or that word can be translated will, there must be also a necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, while it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood the tabernacle, all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. So this first will or covenant had to be done with death. And the death there was the death of animals, bulls and goats and sheep and all the things that the Old Testament tells us. That put that will or covenant in force. Now, for instance, many of us here have a will, don't we? So, Patty and I have a will. We went to a lawyer before we moved here and met with him. And we said, we need our will updated. We had a will done when we were first married, but now we have kids and grandkids. And my son told me, all your grandkids, when you die, all your grandkids are going to fight over your pickup. So, whether they do or not. But here's the deal. That will that we have in our safe has no effect right now. It only has effect after Patty and I die. Okay? That's how wills are. Wills go into effect after the death of the testator. The death of the old covenant was the bulls and goats. The death of the new covenant was the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son. That is the will. That's where the inheritance can come from. That's where the new life comes from. So verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies. These are just copies. That Old Testament tabernacle system is a copy. It's a forerunner. It's not the final thing. The final is in the heavenlies, the heavenly tabernacle. And the throne is the holy place of God where God sits and dwells, where God the Father and His Son at His right hand. He says, these things of the old were copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, for as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. So in other words, if he did the Old Testament system, he'd have to keep offering over and over and over each year. But he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's a once for all, he says. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Then the author says, the second coming of Jesus should motivate believers to faithfulness and complete inheritance salvation when he says, and it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Where are unbelievers judged? Do you know your eschatology good enough to know the answer to that if somebody asks you? Where do unbelievers get judged? They get judged at the end of human history at what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Everybody that appears before that judgment is going to go to hell. But the degree of their eternal torment is going to be determined by their works. Every believer in Jesus does not go to that judgment. Every believer in Jesus goes to another judgment called the judgment seat of Christ. They are all heaven-bound. The others are all hell-bound. These are heaven-bound, and the judgment will determine the degree of their eternal reward based upon their works. Everybody will be judged. Either determine the degree of eternal punishment in hell or the degree of eternal inheritance on the new earth. Judgment awaits all. So Christ, verse 28, was offered once to bear the sins of many. Then he says, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The salvation in the book of Hebrews is completing the race well. Not just starting the race, but completing it, meaning he will come to those who serve him. Once they have started that race, they are serving him in the new tabernacle system, in the heavenly tabernacle system. And as they are anticipating the coming of Jesus is a motivation by which causes them to continue to serve him and to suffer for him. And they will receive that inheritance that he refers to in verse 15, which is the fullness of salvation. That's why the author says early in the book, how can we, Christians, neglect so great salvation? See, we use the word salvation to mean only going to heaven and not hell. That's not true in the Bible. Sometimes that's how the word salvation is used in the Bible. But did you know that most of the time the word salvation is not used in that way? It's used in completing the race to the fullest and to the end. And it awaits those who anticipate the coming of Christ. Turn with me, if you would, in application. Well, let me list this first. We have 24/7 access to the heavenly throne room by the blood of Jesus once for all. Can you imagine? Nancy Quince. She's from Decorah, Iowa. And she was an administrative assistant at the church that I previously served. We had like 20 of them. And one time she was in my office and she said, Don, I think that when we meet the saints of old, we're going to go up to Moses and say, what was it like to watch that sea separate? Or what was it like to experience the manna every morning? And what was it like to have that pillar of fire by night and that pillar of cloud by day, and it would move and lead you? What was that like? She told me that day, I think Moses is going to turn and say, that's nothing. I want to ask you a question. What was it like to live your life with Jesus inside of you? What was it like that you could go into the Holy of Holies 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? My brother could only go in once a year. And when he went, he had to pay for his own sins as well as the people's. What was it like that you had access there all the time to get help, to get mercy, to get strength, to get wisdom? Don't ask me about the Red Sea. You're the ones that I marvel at. I thought, Nancy, you really hit on something. Do we really take this for granted? If you study the Old Testament, Old Covenant, it might help you to understand the restrictions and the difficulties and the conscience issues and all that to better appreciate the new covenant. And then, the last application. Growing in understanding the details of the coming of Jesus Christ increases a greater anticipation and preparation for His coming. Like I said, one's anticipation of the coming of Christ is a reflection of one's daily walk with Christ. One way that you can increase your anticipation of the coming of Christ is to study about it. And because the Bible devotes 1/4 of the entire Bible is devoted to the things that are yet future. All centered around the parousia, meaning coming, the coming of Jesus. The rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennial kingdom, the destruction of Satan forever, the new heavens and the new earth. 1/4 of the Bible deals with stuff that hasn't happened yet. And the more you study it in detail, the more excitement happens. But you know what also happens? The more you start anticipating that world, the more you will break ties with this one. You will cut the apron strings and attachments to the things of the here and now that don't make a hill of beans of difference. We all have different value systems, but every one of those value systems of this world are going to dissipate, and they're going to be no more and remembered no more. Those trophies, those medals, those raises, those promotions, those new titles, those beautiful homes. Your attachment to the here and now decreases when you're longing for the then and His coming, waiting for His coming, and then you're willing to suffer for it. I'm going to give you a little prophecy myself. I'm not a prophet or son of prophet, so if this doesn't happen, you're free to stone me. We're in for some difficult times, guys and gals, as Christians. You wait. Can't you see the hatred just growing and growing in our country for Christians? You wait till that lets loose. They're being held back right now, somewhat. But they're waiting for the day when those gates will open and they're going to come out as the largest group of lions to eat Christians that we've seen in modern history. Are you willing to pay the price when it comes? Am I willing to go to jail being accused of hate language because I cannot adore same-sex marriage? Probably. Are you willing to stand with it? Are you willing to stand with the things that are right versus wrong? Are you willing to stand for Jesus, that He's the one and only way? The pulpits today in America are filled with liberal people calling us evangelicals the evil people, the hate language, That's what's happening in our pulpits. I heard a part of a sermon this week. It made me sick. Of a woman in Massachusetts at some church. And oh, how our church needs. We're just a loving church. Not like, and then she went and described us. Only she used language to make us look evil. That's coming. Are you prepared to weather that? You won't if you don't long for His coming. You won't do it. You'll fade out. You'll compromise. You'll run. You'll save your life. But in the end, when He comes, your reward will have been forfeited. But those who are waiting for the Lord Jesus, and I can't think of a better example, and I just want you to listen to these verses, then I'll tell you where they're found. Listen very closely. This was written by a man who was about to be executed. He knew he was going to be executed by decapitation. He knew he was going to be beheaded. Listen to what he writes. My time of departure has come. Now there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but listen to the condition that had to be met to get this crown, to get this reward, but to all who have loved His appearing. There's a lot of Christians that aren't living like they love His appearing. They're tied into the here and now. But to the ones who have that glass, the smudge face from their noses, waiting for the day and willing to pay whatever price it takes to receive that crown, they're the ones that will receive that inheritance promised in Hebrews chapter 9. The promise of inheritance for those who serve Him and for those who suffer for Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to prepare well. Even today we face persecutions, but nothing like what's coming. And I pray, Father, that our longing for the kingdom and our longing for the King to come will go greater and deeper, and our longing for the things of now will lessen and lessen. I pray that we will be like Paul. And there is laid up for me a crown that the righteous judge will grant to me on that day and to all who have loved His appearing. In Jesus' name, amen.